Jeremiah. I think we left off with verse 25 last week, so we'll pick up on it. The Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord, God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. So God's indignation, this is the opening of his armory. The word Lord here is Adon or Adonai, meaning ruler or sovereignty, master, whatever. There's many thoughts that we could have in there. In verse 24, we read that God set a snare to take Babylon, or planned a plan, and we talked about that last week. But here in verse 25, the Lord hath opened his armory. All his equipment would be at his disposal. God has some weapons, and these are not natural weapons. The government has all kinds of natural weapons and big guns and airplanes and all these things, but that's not God's weapons. He created the world, the earth, and all the stars and solar system by the word of his power, the word of his might. Just speaking the word went forth and brought all these things into existence. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read that the weapons of our warfare are not natural. They're not fleshly. They're not carnal, but they're mighty. And so our weapons are not that way either. They're not natural weapons, but oh, how powerful they are to bring down the foe, to defeat the enemy to the uttermost. So this is God's weapons, and this brings forth his indignation, his anger against sin, against the nations, against things that are contrary to him and contrary to his purpose. This is his wrath. And we read, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts. This is an interesting statement. The Lord God of might, of power. We have this several times in the book of Jeremiah and a couple other times in this chapter. But it's God's power, it's God's ability that's going to do this work. Although he will use men to do it, just like he brought down Babylon and used the Persians to bring it down. So he will in the end time. He'll use men, but his power is mighty, mightier than the power of men. David said, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we've got some real power to put our trust in. We trust in the Lord our God. So all of these things will be shown forth in the land of the Chaldeans. Now this includes Babylon, but is much more than Babylon. And we talked about this before. In all the land, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever think, ask or think. And we see in what was thought impossible to bring Babylon down wasn't impossible with God. When God gets ready to do something, he does what he wants to do. Nothing's too hard for him to achieve what he wants to do. In verse 26, we have a call. And you could, by rights, add the word you understood in front of come. This is our first call, but a call to literally to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, but we'll look at another call in a minute. But we could read it, you come against her from the uttermost border. You open her storehouse. You cast up her as heaps and destroy her utterly. So this is a command to do this, to come against her. Everything was opened up, and God was leading. And so they came, and they opened their storehouses. Everything that she stored up, the things that was precious to her, things in a, like we would think of a vault, or things that was a security, but they weren't that way. When they come down to open them up, they open them up. Cast her as heaps, or heaps of rubbish, heaps of garbage, or however you want. A heap of ruin probably would be the best thought in there. And one translator translates this, a mountain of debris. And that's just about what they were when Babylon was finally destroyed, with nothing left of it. Let nothing of her be left. Absolutely nothing. Verse 26, come against her from the uttermost borders. Open her storehouse. Well, we had that, didn't we? There was another thought that I had in that, but I can't remember what it was. Oh, another rendering of this mountain of cast her up as heaps. Another rendering of that from, I forget what translation that was now, but it was tread her as heaps of corn which are come to be trodden down in the threshing floor. In other words, this is the thought that is in that. It's translated thoughts rather than literal word for word. The thought that we have in there is tread her down like you'd tread down on a threshing floor, where everything is just pulverized and brought down to nothing. Verse 27, slay all of her bullocks. And stop and pause and think about this for a little bit. In Roberta, look up Jeremiah 46:21, and we can see the thought of the bullocks in there. Now, bullocks had a twofold purpose. One was to work, and the other was to eat, and also for sacrifice. But we're not talking about the work of the bullock. We're talking about the death of a bullock. So read that there in, hard men are like bullocks. These are not literal bullocks here. These are princes and strong warriors that had been brought down to a slaughterhouse. And I remember years ago I went with my dad when we lived in the country, and they was slaughtering these cattle, and they had these pins, and on both sides was a wooden fence. And there was just enough room for these cattle to come down through there. So once they got in that corral there, there was certain death. I mean, there was no getting out, there was no going anywhere. It was certain death. This is the thought that we have in it. Brought them down to slaughter. There was no other way out but death. And so no hope is the thought. So woe unto them, and surely this is woe. For their day is come, the time of their visitation. Their day is come. It's sure. It's on its way. Now, this has a partial fulfillment, but it's going to have a greater fulfillment in the last days. Then in verse 28, the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon. God is going to allow some to escape because he'll have a purpose. Now, the purpose, as we read on and further in this verse, the purpose was to declare in Zion the vengeance of our Lord. See, so he allows some to escape. I feel like these are no doubt Jews that will be allowed to escape, because who else would go to Zion as a witness? Wouldn't be the Babylonians would go there and witness of their failure. So we don't know who these were that did escape, but the purpose was to declare in Zion the vengeance of God, the Lord our God, the vengeance and the vengeance of his temple, and how cruel these people were, and how they came and destroyed the temple of the Lord, and God gave them the 70 years, and at the end of the 70 years, he poured out his vengeance upon them. And we have the thought of vengeance in the scriptures in many places. But I think we can see the end time more in this vengeance of the Lord than others. I think Jeremiah uses this word 11 times in his writings, the word vengeance of the Lord. Alan, look up Psalms 79:10 and Micah 5:10. See, this is it's an act of mockery, you see, act of unbelief. Where is thy God? And Sennacherib came down and mocked him along this line. Your God isn't any more than any other God, and here we conquered all these other cities. What do you think, that your God wouldn't let us conquer your city? But an act of mockery, and this is against the Lord God. So this brings forth a vengeance. In the 34th chapter of Isaiah, the whole 34 and 35, and we're not going to read all of it. In fact, when I decided I wasn't going to have time to do Isaiah this year, well, I thought, well, maybe we better spend a little more time in Isaiah. But notice, we'll start with verse 1 and read down through here at some of the same thought of the vengeance of God at his temple. And again, we have a call in chapter 34, verse 1, and we could translate it, you come, again, a call to come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that cometh forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, not just Babylon, you see. This is definitely an end-time prophecy, not just one nation, but all nations. And Joel tells us in chapter 3 that all nations will be brought down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this is a judgment. It's God's indignation upon the nations and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter, just like the bullock, bringing these men down into this valley. And how are they going to get out? How are they going to escape from the mighty hand of God to go? And then verse 3, we read that their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Now we have a similar thought in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. We might turn over there just for a minute. I think it's verse 8. I might want to go 7. Let's start with 7. So will I take my holy name. This is the thing that's so precious to the Lord, is his name. And this name had been defiled, as Alan just read in Micah. His name had been mocked and laughed at. And notice he said, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, without doubt. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. And you know, when God purposes something, it's just the same as though he had done it, even though it's not seen as done. All he has to do is purpose, and it's accomplished. And so he said, it is come, it is done. And yet we know that the fullness of this is even future for us. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons and so forth, and destroy all these things. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. It'll take them 7 years to clean up the debris that will be there in the last days. And we've already talked about the debris and the heap of ruin and the mountain, all of these things that we've seen. And yet it's going to, all this has a deeper and a greater fulfillment at a later time. So getting back to Isaiah 34, and you could read, when you get home, read all down through there, on down to about 15 or 16. I'm going to read verse 15 in here. Notice what verse 15 says. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they seeth a man's bones, then shall they set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamengog. And so, how great the slaughter will be. There'll be such a stench. No, that was over in Ezekiel, I read. Getting back to 34th chapter of Isaiah, and this just runs so parallel with what we're reading, but you have to see that this is the last days. This takes us on down in the Battle of Armageddon, this 34th chapter. Verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. See, that hasn't been done yet. It will be. And the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword, see, we have my sword. We'll have that again later on in our chapter in Jeremiah, shall be bathed in heaven, This will be the beginning, you see, of this. Revelation chapter 12. And my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, which is, we talked about that, that's the same as Edom, and represents the flesh, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, or likened to sacrifice, and with the fatness of the kidneys of the ram. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozra a great slaughter in the land of Edom, the Idumea. And we studied this in the 46th chapter of Jeremiah, if you remember right. You go back and pick up on that. I think it's verse 10 of Jeremiah 46. Let's drop down to verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, see, so without doubt, this is the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom. And this is called the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. Kind of reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah here, doesn't it? And the land thereof shall be burned, shall become burning pitch. Matthew 11, I believe it is. Somebody find that for me. Matthew 11. Yeah, well, as soon as we finish Isaiah, we're going to go to that. I'm trying to think where that is. Try verse 23. And if God didn't judge in the last days, then he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because the world is worse than it was then. And so anyway, I kind of got off the subject there just a little bit, but this is what we're talking about. It shall not be quenched night or day. Isn't it something? The smoke thereof shall go up forever and from generation to generation, and it shall lie waste none. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. There will be an everlasting memorial in remembrance of God's judgment, his indignation, his wrath that will be poured out on that day. And there's so much in there that we could look at. But I just want us to see that this is definitely, without doubt, an end-time condition. But then we go a little step further. Notice verse 16 of this same chapter. He calls to them to seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Now this is another call, you see. You seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. And that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? You get in trouble, seek out the book and read, because God's word will never fail. It'll never come up short at all. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered him, and so forth, and how God will work. But then we go into chapter 35 and notice the change in there after God's indignation is over, and God is going to do a marvelous work in that land. Now, there has been some artificial fulfillment of this, but this is nothing like it's going to be when God levels that land and makes it all fruitful. It's not even going to look like it does before. And God's going to notice in verse 5 and 6 that the healing that God will do physically in people's lives. And it's so wonderful when we see the working of God. But I don't believe our minds could possibly grasp the horror of God's vengeance he's going to bring in the end time. It's just going to be beyond our imagination. And so all of these things that we see here is terrible. I'm going to read a little bit more here before we go to Micah. In 61, Isaiah gives us some more wonderful information concerning that. I'm going to read the first two verses, and this was partially fulfilled by Jesus. You might study the fourth chapter of Luke in the fulfillment of this. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now Jesus took the book, and he began to read out of these verses. When he got to this point, he stopped and closed the book. Now there are five definite points here that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And five is a number of grace. It's a marvelous way, marvelous thing that God had done. Now, if they would have received him as a Messiah, the vengeance would have never come upon Israel as a nation. Now, he would have still poured out his vengeance to sin and to the Gentiles and bring them into a place, but not upon his people. But because they're rejected, then there's going to be a day of vengeance of our God to comfort, to mourn. Now see, there wouldn't be this mourning if they would have received him as their Savior, as their Messiah. There wouldn't be a day of mourning to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. See, there wouldn't be any need for ashes to be changed to beauty. This is definitely an end time thing. And oil of joy in place of mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. See, one would replace the other one. Praise would replace heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So God's vengeance is still coming. Then let's drop on to the 63rd, just for read a verse there. I think we'll read the first four verses of verse 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom, or from Esau, or the flesh? We could have the same thought. With dyed garments of Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now who is this? And there's only one person that could fulfill this thought, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the form of man, or Esau, or Edom, or Adam, however you want to think about this. He took upon himself the form of man and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so he's a fulfillment of these things. That I might speak in righteousness, mighty, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. See, nobody else could say this statement except Jesus. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that hath treaded the wine fat or the wine press? Why are you like that? And then he goes on to explain, I have trodden the wine press alone. He did that at Calvary, didn't he? All the guilt of sin was put upon him, and of the people there was none with me, because everybody else had sinned. They couldn't join in with him in his atonement. Then he said, for I will tread them, the people, see, that's what the word them is referring to, the people, in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my garments, because the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Wherefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So this is the wrath of God. This is the fury, you see, the vengeance of God. Now, read Micah 5:10 for me. Well, I was thinking it talked about the vengeance of the Lord there, but there won't be any power. The horses and chariots speak of power that'll be cut off. I might have given you the wrong verse, because I thought it was talking about the vengeance. Yeah, how great the vengeance will be. Now, the thought that I wanted to bring out here was, we've heard of the vengeance of God, and we've read through the Bible of the vengeance of God. So this is definitely last days, because this is vengeance has not been heard. See, this will be so much greater than any other vengeance that God has poured out, that it won't be meant. No one's ever seen anything like that before. So getting back to Jeremiah 50:28. So the sum is going to escape to declare in Zion the vengeance of our God, and the vengeance of his temple. One renders that concerning his temple, I believe. And so these things belong to God. You've hurt God's things, you've hurt him. And so, all right, let's go on to verse 29. We spent enough time in that verse, I guess. Now here's the second command. You call together the archers against Babylon. Stop there and pause about how terrible this will be. Now the word archer is an interesting word. And it comes from a prime word meaning to project. And we have the thought of projecting arrows from this. But there's other things that's going to be projected too, as well as arrows. And so the call here is something much greater than that. And now another thought that we have, the word is translated in the Old Testament, it means to increase in number. And so we have a thought of not just archers here shooting arrows, but the number of archers that we have shooting arrows, innumerable. Now, the word is used for an untold number, an innumerable number. I think I counted 11 times in the Old Testament that this same word is translated archer, is translated 10,000s, same word. And it just has, when you read in the Old Testament of a number that is so big, astronomical number, like 10,000, it is simply saying we've reached a place we quit counting. It's an innumerable number. Just like we had 144,000, that was a symbolic number, and so forth. But here, I count 11 times that this is translated 10,000, and one time the same Hebrew word is translated thousands of millions, and who can count that much, you know? So the thought here, I believe, is you call together an innumerable amount of warriors to come against Babylon. I can almost see these coming down into the valley of Jehoshaphat in the last days. Innumerable amount. You think about having all nations to come down into there. How many soldiers? How many skilled people that will do this? All right, here's the call. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according as she hath done to her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. You come down against her, all the skill you have, because God is going to bring his recompense. We have a similar thought. And what is he coming against? Well, her work. All that she has done. And God knows the work of people. He knows the outcome of what they've accomplished. He knows all about it. Roberta, look up Psalms 33:10, and I can't help but read this and see the end time religious system in this. Go ahead, read it for me. Isn't that interesting? And who can fool him? Who can pull the wool over his eyes? He's going to accomplish, and he knows all about what people do. There's nothing hidden from his sight. But then this is almost quoted in the 18th chapter of Revelation, Alan, verse 6, Revelation 18:6, and it's just almost the same thought. So we know that this is definitely an end-time prophecy that had a partial fulfillment, but is going to have a greater one later on. It's even going to be worse then, isn't it? See, we have the political Babylon, and we have the religious Babylon, and she's going to receive according that she's done. And doubled, even more so. Right? Why? Because she has been proud against the Lord. How terrible pride is. Pride is a work of the flesh. Romans 1:30 is definitely of the old creation. Jack, look at it from Romans 1:30 and Roberta, Psalms 12:3 and Alan, Proverbs 15:25. All of these is pertaining to pride and how terrible pride is. But pride is part of the flesh. Read that for me. You might read two or three verses there in Romans. Start with about verse 30. About start with verse 29, I guess. And read. See, all of these are simply a list of flesh. And all human beings are impregnated with flesh. We don't have to walk after the flesh. But still, we're living in a body of flesh, and we don't have to have these things in our life. I think the last verse of that chapter says they not only do such things, but they know the consequences of it. They know it's going to bring death. And so, but pride is listed in that category of all the other terrible, terrible things in the sight of God. So what we're seeing here is these are of the old creation. Then in Psalms 12, we can see it's definitely in time, too. And so how God hates these things. Well, he's going to do this. He's going to have it. He's going to cut it off. Then in Proverbs. Are you still in Psalms, Roberta? Proverbs 15:25. See the two creations in that verse? What he's going to destroy, what he's going to establish. And we could talk a long time about that. I won't go any further into it. While you're there, read 16:5. Proverbs 16:5 is along the same. And another one is in chapter 11, verse 2. It's along the same line, Proverbs. See, the two creations. Now, every human being is born with pride. We can't help it. We have it. I can prove to you that you're proud. You get a picture, group picture, and you're in that group, and you show it to somebody, what's the first thing you say? Hey, there's me. Isn't that right? Yeah, here I am right there. That's here, that third row up, right there in the middle. That's me. And so, and you buy a new car, you buy something. Hey, the car, see my new car. That's part of pride. I'm not saying it's all bad. But it's in us. This is the part I'm trying to make. It's born the very wolf of our nature. And so God is going to judge the old creation in all these things too. There's another verse in Psalms 111. Read the probably first five verses of 111 Psalm. I told you wrong. 101 Psalm. I'm sorry. 101. 101. It didn't sound right when you read it. Now, when you study these poetic books, study them in the light of the two creations. Because we have the bad man and the good man and the wicked man and the enemy and so forth. And you look at read those all of those in the light of the two creations. And you can see a wonderful comparison. And I think you can understand all those poetic books even better. But God hates the proud. This is the thing that I wanted to say there. Another thought that I had, I want to look up Jeremiah 13, and we talked about this once before, and read 8 through 11, I guess. And the thought I want to bring out of this in Jeremiah 13, if God's attitude toward Judah and their pride brings forth judgment, and these are his chosen people. These are his wonderful people. How much more is his wrath going to be upon the pride of the heathen? It is shame. And that's the reason they're going to be judged, isn't it? So it will be with nations in the last days. All right, let's take a break here. Verse 30. Therefore shall the young men fall in the street, and the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. The word therefore here has reference to because of pride. takes us all the way back to the vengeance of God, and because of men's pride, this is a reason that they'll be cut off in the streets. Now, we have this same phrase several times in the scriptures, but and I'm just going to tell you about these. I'm not going to turn to them. But in the 48th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 15, we have the same phraseology concerning the Moabite people. They would be the same way. And then in 49:26, we have the same phrase concerning Damascus. So the thought here is the slaughter, the death. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and the men of war shall be cut off in that day. My thought along this line is these young men were men in the prime of life, possibly too young to be soldiers. But when the armies come in, everybody was wiped out, you know, or all would die. So all of these will be cut off in that day, referring to the day of vengeance, saith the Lord. Verse 31, behold, I am against thee, thou most pride. In verse 31 and in verse 32, we have the most pride. In verse 29, we have the proud. See? So it seemed to me, as I read this, we have a degrees of pride. If there's proud, then and the most proud, then are the top proud, the highest, the greatest amount of pride, and there has to be steps under this concerning pride also. So we have the most proud. And so he says, I'm against you. These are people that's been against God. What was it, verse 20, 29? I believe it's 20. Yeah, verse 29. For she hath been proud against the Lord. Now, so the Lord's going to be against her pride. And the more against the will of God, possibly the more pride. So the Lord said, I'm going to be against you. The word against there is a preposition, Hebrew preposition of that shows motion into or towards something. So he says, I'm going to be against you in because of pride. And when God is against, then there's problems, isn't there? Real problems. They think they can get by being against God, but they don't want God to be against them. But the thing I think that they were against was God's holiness, what God is, what he stood for, and his name. And we talked about all these things already in Romans 1. Let's start again with Roberta. Romans 1, 18, and 2 Corinthians 10, 5. And these are comparable things. Jack, Romans 8, 7. And all of these we can see how if God is against, then we got problems. Read Romans 1, 18. Now see, this is what God is against. Unrighteousness. The old creation is unrighteous. And there's only one answer for the old creation, that's death. The soul that sinneth must die. The wages of sin is death. And so, but there's no other answer. Sin must be judged. Then in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, how's that go now? Against the knowledge of God. That's what the natural man is against. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. We read in Romans 1. They don't want to think about him. They want to wipe him out completely. And so they're taking revenge against the knowledge of God. And Christ is the knowledge of God. Read that in Colossians. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is what the old creation is. Then in Romans 8:7, I think we have a hint of the new creation in this now. Now read verse 31. It says a new creation now. if God is for us, nothing can come against us. And if they do, they're not coming against us, they're coming against God, aren't they? See, nobody can come against you if you're born again, if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the natural man is normally against the things of God. And they're just naturally bad. So what can we say then is that God is against them. And he says, behold, I'm against thee, O thou most proud. So this is not just Babylon alone, but the whole Adam race that's going to be brought down to naught in the last days. And who's saying this? The Lord of hosts, you see, is saying it. The Almighty, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. There's a definite time, a definite day, and it's sure. The word visit is an interesting word. We'd have to know the intent of the visit to know what we're talking about. There's a good visit, friendly visit. People come over to visit, and you have a good time. You enjoy this kind of a visit. But this isn't that kind of a visit that we're reading here. This is a visit for judgment. In Psalm 17, I think it's verse 3, we read, thou hast visited me in the night. This is a good visit. Thou hast visited me in the night. But a bad visit is in Isaiah 13. Here in Isaiah, I'll just turn to that real quick. And we've read a lot in the 13th chapter of Isaiah here lately. But notice in verse 11, he said, and I will punish the world and their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, and I will make men more precious than gold, and so forth. But God is going to visit the arrogancy of man. The word punish there is the same Hebrew word as we have for visit, translated punish, you know, in that verse. And so I think in the 26th chapter, it's translated to want, I believe, if I remember right. Translated visit four times, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah. But the thought, I think, and it's translated punish in the Old Testament nine times. So we have the same thought here. And who's he going to punish? The most proud. Verse 32. The most proud shall stumble and fall. See, the degrees of pride. Stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his city. Whose city? The pride city. I will kindle a fire. Jeremiah uses this statement, this phrase, several times. I think five times I counted where he used the phrase to kindle a fire. And the thought here simply means to make desolate, to brought into to desolation. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, well, I guess that's a good place. I want down a little bit further. Well, we could read on 15 through 19 is the thought we have. But it says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if a rod should shake itself against him that lifteth it up, or as a staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? You see, this is proud. See, a saw can't be proud and say, I don't need the carpenter. And this is what man has come to. See, in the end time especially. Verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. See, God is the one who's going to kindle this. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire. See, and who is the light of Israel now? See? He's the light of Israel. And who is the Holy One? And his holiness for a flame. See, Jesus is the one that's going to do that, and he's going to do it during the tribulation time. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And this is almost quoted again in Revelation 18. Alan, look at it for me. Revelation 18, 8. All right, I think it says about the same thing in verse 10. Notice the time in 1 hour. Read 17 and 19. Both of those verses talk about the 1 hour that her judgment will come. See, so this, see, the fulfillment of this is at a later time. And surely God did kindle his fire upon Babylon through the other, but it's going to be greater at another time. There's another thought along the same line in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. See, this is where the fire comes from. And this is going to be at a little later time, the actual fulfillment of this, but actually this is talking about the judgment of on Assyria, but we can see an end time fulfillment of all this. And you can read on down through verse 33 and see how his burning will be. There's another verse through there that I was going to read that shows a definite end time. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, and his indignation of his wrath, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and the tempest and hailstone. And we just almost quote this in the book of Revelation of his coming. And verse 31 is definitely of Assyria, but it has a deeper fulfillment later on. We might read 32 and 33 along that line. And in every place where the grounded staff or his rod shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with timbrels and harps, and the battle and in battles of shaking will he fight with them. For Tophet is ordained of old, and the king for the king is prepared. Now this is where they burned sacrifices to Moloch at Tophet. This is in the Valley of Hinnom, and many times the Valley of Hinnom is referred to in prophecy as the Lake of Fire. And so this actually brings us on down to a time when all things will be judged by fire. He hath made it deep and large, piles thereof is fire and much wood, and breath of the Lord like steam of brimstone doth kindle it. Kind of reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah there, doesn't it? Of his judgment upon them. But God is going to build a fire, and Jesus Christ will be the one, and it will devour. And like Alan read it, in one day, or such a short time. It doesn't mean a 24-hour period there in Revelation 18. It just means a short period of time. And just when God begins to do this work, it's going to go fast. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captive shall hold them fast, saith they refused to let them go. Now Assyria took the 10 tribes, as we all know, and then Babylon came in and conquered Assyria, and so the northern tribes were brought into Babylonian captivity of a later time. But we see again an end time thought here of all of these northern countries as we know today, Assyria, Iraq, Iran, all these Muslim countries up there that is wanting desperately to annihilate the Jew, to bring them under authority, bring them, make slaves out of them, bring them down to nothing. That's what they want. In fact, that's what this is all about. And if the Jews are stupid enough to believe the Syrians and form a peace pact with them, I think the only reason they would do that is because the United States wants them to. We're the one that's over instigating all that so-called peace. But all of these nations, you see, want to oppress. They want to enslave Israel. And we know it's true today as well as it was then. They want to bring them down. They want to hold them fast. They don't want to let them go. Kind of reminds us of Egypt, doesn't it? Moses went in there and said, "Let my people go." "No, we won't let you go. They want to enslave them." So, the old creation wants to enslave the new man too anyway, doesn't it? And that's another thought we could throw in there. But 34, is joined with 33, and we could, grammar-wise, add a conjunction in there. And we could write, they help them fast, they refuse to let them go, but their Redeemer is strong. Israel's Redeemer is strong. It doesn't make any difference what the nations say. Their Redeemer is stronger than the nations. The Lord of Hosts is his name. That's how we know how strong he is. The Lord of Hosts is his name. And we have this statement, I say, several times, but here we have definitely, he's called Israel's Redeemer. Jehovah of a mighty army. Or we could translate that, the self-existing one that is powerful, the mighty army is a thought of the host. And we have the same thing in Revelation 18 again, verse 8, and also in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Maybe we ought to turn over there just for a minute again. Notice that 18:8 says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire." And here's the reason. Alan just read that, but we didn't pick up on his thought. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. That's our Redeemer, the Lord God. And then we see him coming to put an end to sin and set up the kingdom in the 19th chapter, verse 11 through about 16. And John said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." Here's our fire again coming. "And his head was on many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And here's the armies now. Here's the host, you see, the Lord of Hosts. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white, and so forth, and the sword coming out of his mouth, and so forth." But anyway, strong is the Lord. That's his name. And then get back to verse 34 of Jeremiah. "He shall thoroughly plead their cause." Now, this is talking about Israel because he's the Redeemer of those held captive. And we're going up here and picking up the thought of Israel and Judah that were held captive together. So he's their Redeemer in verse 34. And then we read that he'll plead their cause. This is an interesting thought because the word here has a thought of a courtroom scene. And the pleading of the cause would be as a defense attorney. Jack, look up Lamentation 3, verse 40. Roberta, Psalms 35, the first three verses. And Alan, Psalms 43, the first verse. Notice in Lamentations 3. Now read along with that. There's a lot of verses down through there. I guess I shouldn't have done it that way. Verse 59, what does that say? "Judge thou my cause." Here he's seen as a judge. That's the point I wanted to make. And but he's still going to be interested in his people. That's what he's saying here. In Psalms 35, and David is the one who's speaking here, I think. So David had many enemies, didn't he? Lots of enemies. And then in Psalms 43:1, so David was calling, and then Asaph and others were talking about. And then there's another verse over in Micah. I don't know just where it is. I can find it real quick. It's along the same thought. Chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. So regardless of the condition, their hope will be put into the Lord. And no matter how terrible the tribulation comes. Then he said, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. And he will bring me forth to the light, and he shall behold, and I shall behold his righteousness. And so there's a hope for Israel in there, and Judah to be brought into a place of blessing. And get back to our lesson. We read that he's going to plead their cause. Then the word that in verse 34 could be translated in order that, because this is the purpose of it. So we could say, in order that he may give rest to the land and requite the inhabitants of Babylon. So he's got to take care. He's got to redeem his people first. And they're going to have to admit their failures and come in order to come into the blessing. But he's going to give rest to the land. And then Babylon here, you see, is a representative of the flesh, a representative of national conditions that is opposed to him. And we read, to disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. The word disquiet could be translated to quiver or quake. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to quake in fear of what's going on, inhabitants of Babylon. Then in verse 35, 36, and 37, we have the sword. And this is the sword of the Lord, and we didn't read it, but we could have read it in the 19th chapter of Revelation, that out of his mouth will come a two-edged sword. Better rendering of that in the Greek is a two-mouthed sword. And so we see his sword. And the first one in verse 35, his sword is upon the Chaldeans, says the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon and her princes and her wise men. So the Chaldeans, now this covers more territory, we've talked about that before, not just Babylon, but includes Babylon. And so as well as Babylon, all this land, and we may mention this a while ago, what we know today is Iraq and all these Muslim nations up in there. And at this time, Babylon was the center of this power. I think today it's Baghdad. I was reading here a while back where Hussein, is that his name? How do you say that?
I never, Hussein.
Hussein? Anyway, I was reading where he wanted to restore Babylon. And he was planning on spending a lot of money to do this. But I think what we're seeing here is the center of this Chaldean power in there. And her princes and her wise men. And remember reading in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream? Who did he call on? Did he call Daniel first? No, he didn't. And the same way with Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall. He didn't even remember Daniel, did he? And so all of the princes and their wise men and the Chaldeans and all of these. And then in verse 36, read a sword. The sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. Sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. The word liar there could be also translated a bragger. Just as well. It's from a Hebrew root word meaning to invent or to devise something to bring up. The margin there has bars. I tried to search that out one time and I never could make that connection. Maybe you can, but some translators seem to think that's right. But he's talking about the old creation. What is it, 116th Psalm, I believe it says, all men are liars. So the flesh are lying people. We read in the last chapter of Revelation that there be no liars. 21:8. But he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I, I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And this is simply talking about the old creation. All we talked about a category of the flesh. And the flesh can never have any part of heavenly things at all. So getting back to our thought here, the sword is upon all liars. And all those that would brag about and come forward, and most braggarts are liars, actually. And then we read that they shall dote. This comes from a Hebrew word that means to be foolish. I think this is the only place where it's translated dote. It has a thought of foolishness. And how foolish the natural man is when he thinks he can resist God. Mighty foolish. And we see this in verse 37, you see. Mighty men shall be dismayed. And this is a promise. This is going to happen. The sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon all the mingled people, and they are that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as a woman. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. Sword, you see, is upon these. The horses, the chariots, the people, all the power of the old creation, the Babylonian systems that will be in the last days will be brought down low, especially the religious systems. But God is going to bring them down, is the thought that we have here. He brought Israel down because of their attitude toward him. Study Acts 7 along that line, and they're called uncircumcised in hearts and ears. And God will bring them down because of it. Verse in 2 Timothy also, that is concerning the church and how, let's find that, 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, took a stand against Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, and there as theirs also was. And so God is going to judge us, and he's going to bring them down in a total weakness. Now this is the thought, I believe, here as for women. They shall become as woman. Woman is spoken of a weakness. 1 Peter 3:7 states that the woman is a weaker vessel. And so this is the thought of bringing them down in weakness. A sword is upon her treasure or her storehouse. I think another rendering of this is her armory. And so this will all be captured and taken away and spoil. The word rob there has a thought of taken away and spoil. Verse 38, a drought is upon her waters. This is simply, the word drought here comes from a word that simply means to dry up. And so this, I think, the reference here is when Cyrus turned the waters of the Euphrates River and they came in on dry ground. And the people say, well, all they'd be so muddy they couldn't come in on it. But that isn't true. Did you ever see sand and how fast it could dry up? I remember one time we was in New Mexico and there comes such a hard rain that I had to pull off. I couldn't even see where I was going. I pulled off and off the road and it stopped just about as quick as it started. And I started off as soon as I could see again. Got down the road a little bit and the dust was blowing. So it wouldn't take much after moving the river to come in on dry ground. But I think the thought here is the drought is upon her waters, or upon the Euphrates, and they shall be dried up, for it is a land of graven images. Now, let's talk about a spiritual drought just for a minute. That would divert, something that would divert the refreshing waters of the things of God. And we see this in Christendom. We see that the spiritual things that is so necessary is being channeled away from religious systems. And we it says, for the land are graven images. And they don't call them graven images, but what else can you call these statues that they bowed before? What else can you call them? I couldn't think of another name for them. And then we read that they are mad upon their idols. They're so occupied. Another rendering is they're completely beside themselves because of their idols. Now, there's more idols, and we might think how terrible the Catholic Church is or something, having all the images and statues and things and that they honor. There's several Marys in there that they have statues to. But let's don't get carried away here, because Protestantism has as many idols. They just got other things, nothing names for them. They have cathedrals and big showy things and this is a land of graven images, riches, proud of their buildings, proud of their money. There's so many different kinds of idolatry among Christendom. And so what we're seeing here, I think, is these things are going to be judged.